if I remember right. Or I don't know. I think this is a lesson for. But so Samuel had come to Bethlehem, and he had called Jesse and his sons to sanctify themselves, come to the feast of the sacrifice, and the seven eldest sons had been rejected by God. You know, strongly Eliab was rejected, as you remember, but the other ones had not been chosen as well. And so verse 11 says, and we're in 1 Samuel 16 if you're not there. It says, "And Samuel said unto Jesse, Are here all thy children? And he said, There remaineth yet the youngest, and behold, he keepeth the sheep. And Samuel said unto Jesse, Send and fetch him, for we will not sit down till he come hither." We talked about the urgency of Samuel to find the will of God. And you know, that's a good thing, isn't it? And he sent and he brought him in. Now he was ruddy. We talked about that being red-faced or red hair, with all of a beautiful countenance and goodly to look to. And the Lord said, "Arise, anoint him, for this is he." And Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brethren, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. And sometimes you read the Word of God and you read a story, there might be some things that seem difficult to understand and reconcile with other parts of the story, because our understanding of what is taking place is limited. As you look at the fact that he was anointed in front of his brethren, yet it seems, as you read on later, that they didn't understand the significance of what has taken place. You might wonder about that. So Matthew Henry said this: "He is said to be anointed in the midst of his brethren, who yet possibly did not understand it as a designation to the government." In other words, that he was anointed to be king. "And therefore they did not envy David as Joseph's brethren did him." You know, because they were all rejected. If they understood what was going on, God said no. But I don't think Samuel is indicating really loudly to anybody necessarily what's taking place. He's talking with Jesse. Jesse's aware of what's taking place. But then he goes on to say this: "But Bishop Patrick reads it, he anointed him from the midst of his brethren. That is, he singled him out of the rest and privately anointed him, but with a charge to keep his own counsel and not let his brethren know it, as by what we find in chapter 17. It seems Eliab did not." So, that's the story of David and Goliath and the incident with Eliab that takes place there. And it seems obvious that he didn't recognize that David was anointed to be king. It's computed that David was now about 20 years old. If so, his troubles by Saul lasted 10 years. For he was 30 years old when Saul died. Dr. Lightfoot reckons that he was about 25 and that his troubles lasted but 5 years. Okay, so whatever the case there, David's a fairly young man as this is taking place. He's the youngest of seven other brothers, so he's the eighth, and he's either got 5 years or 10 years of difficulty, as if you know the story that takes place with King Saul. So as we get to this point in the narrative of the Word of God, sharing us the story about David, Samuel now is going to kind of fade from the view. All right, Samuel being the prominent character. The book is called 1 Samuel. You know, then we got 2 Samuel. But Samuel's going to kind of fade from view here. David's going to become the main character in the Bible narrative, in the story that we're reading about. And so here we begin in what we're going to consider today. And the first thing is this: when God's Spirit departs, man is in danger of evil spirits. Okay, when God's Spirit departs, man is in danger of evil spirits. And I don't mean that somebody that, in our dispensation, somebody that's saved, they have the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit resides within them. We don't pray what David prayed: "Take not thy Spirit from me." Okay, David prayed that Old Testament, the Spirit of God would come upon men. But in our dispensation, the Spirit of God fills men, he seals men, he indwells men. We are baptized by him into the body of Christ. And so we have a permanent connection with the Spirit of God, different from previous dispensations before the church age. But yet, when God's Spirit departs, in the sense of the Spirit of God is grieved, the Spirit of God is quenched, then there is access, not for demon possession, but there are certainly aspects of demon impact or satanic impact that can take place in somebody's life. We'll consider kind of some of those aspects a little bit. Not in depth, but a little bit. And so verse 14 says, "But the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord troubled him. And Saul's servant said unto him, Behold, now an evil spirit from God troubleth thee." Okay, Saul had been blessed by the presence of God. The Spirit of God had been on Saul. Now the Spirit of God has departed, and evil spirits have access to Saul. So you might ask the question, was Saul a righteous man? Was he a saved man? You know, it's kind of interesting, isn't it? We look at a man that was, you know, kind of both sides of that man. And let me point this out about Saul. Saul was chosen to lead God's people, and in humility, he led well initially. Right? I mean, that speaks to the fact that he was likely a righteous man. I mean, why would God choose an unrighteous man to lead his people? You know, it makes sense. And we understand God chose Judas, even though Judas was a betrayer, and God has purposes in that. But it seems, you know, God chose this man, and in humility, he led well. In fact, he had opportunity to have been blessed as God's leader. And again, you could argue the same about Judas, that Judas could have been a righteous man. He could have been a good disciple. He was chosen. He had opportunity. God was merciful. Jesus was merciful, right? So, I mean, along those lines, you're still thinking, well, yes, he could have succeeded. Anybody could succeed. But you look at him as well. He raised a godly son in Jonathan. Jonathan was we look at him as a noble, godly man, God-fearing man that had a great impact for the Lord, and wonderful stories about Jonathan in the Bible. Samuel, remember this, and I think this is more along the lines of kind of insightful. Samuel from the grave, if you know the rest of the story, at the end of Saul's life, when he's going to die, the day before that, he goes to the witch at Endor, and he sees Samuel brought up, you know, as it were, before him. And Samuel says, "You're going to be with me tomorrow." Okay? And then you have the argument, what is he speaking about, the grave, or is he speaking about, you know, the fact that he would be there with Samuel, with God? And so that's the question. David recognized Saul as the anointed one, that he was anointed by God, and we understand the Spirit of God was upon him. In fact, he prophesied like the prophets, not as he wasn't a prophet, but as one of the prophets, he prophesied. So I think, will we fully in our minds understand that? I don't think so. It's difficult to determine. And the reason is this. It's difficult to determine if someone is saved when their life is in rebellion against God. Right? If somebody is in a position of disobedience to God, it's a very difficult thing to look at their life and say, are they saved or are they not saved? So one method of bringing someone to repentance. Good morning, Boyd. Yeah, we're in here because the heating was off in the auditorium. So it's on now, but not quite warm enough yet. So it's difficult to determine the condition of that person, but one method of bringing them back to God is that they be separated unto, as it were, unto away from God, right? And that's what we see here in the life of Saul. God separates himself from Saul. 1 Timothy 1:20, we've already studied this in our study of the book of Timothy. Of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme? Okay, if Paul's desire is, say, I separated from them because I desire them not to blaspheme, does he have a desire for them to get right with God? Yes, he does. And part of that separation was for the fact that they would understand their position and desire to get right with God. The man in fornication in the Corinthian church, 1 Corinthians 5:5, Paul commanded this, deliver such a one unto Satan. Okay, that sounds similar to what we're talking about. You know, the evil spirit troubled Saul. For the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. And so that was a saved person that Paul said, that person got into sin, they got into fornication, and the church shouldn't have accepted that. They should have dealt with it. Paul commands them to deal with it and separate from that person. But then in 2 Corinthians, he says, get right with that person, bring that person back in, lest they be overwhelmed with overmuch sorrow. So that purpose was separation for the point of restoration and bringing back together. And so that's what church discipline is, biblically. Matthew chapter 18, it's a removal of the blessing of God's presence, the body of Christ, for the sake of helping that person come to a position of obedience to God. Matthew chapter 18, verse 15, says, moreover, if thy brethren shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, and thou hast gained thy brother. So you're to go to that person and say, look, you're in sin, but you need to get right with God. And then it says in verse 16, but if he will not hear thee, that in other words, he refuses to get right with God, refuses to listen, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. And at this point, there's to be an audience of one person to go to that person and say, look, I mean, you're in sin, you need to get right with God, so that that person can verify, yes, we talked to them, we established that they were not right with God, they know they're not right with God, and they need to get right with God, but they refuse to get right with God. And after that, the Bible says in verse 17, if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, okay, so now the church knows about it, the church understands what's taking place. Church says, look, that's wrong, need to get right with God. The person still refuses. The Bible says, if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican. So as if he is unsaved. Now, is he unsaved? Not necessarily. But it, I mean, again, it's difficult to know, isn't it? Because there's a refusal to obey God. And we ought to, every single one of us ought to have a heart as a believer that says to God, God, whatever you want me to do, I will do, right? Saul should have had that. Saul would have never been rejected. But because Saul rejected God, God said, enough, right? Now, I've said before, Saul could have gotten right with God. We're going to consider that in his story. But at this point, God's blessing is gone. He doesn't have the blessing of God. So we must not think that we can continue in sin with God's blessing, right? I can continue in sin. I go, well, lightning hasn't struck, you know, my house hasn't caved in yet or anything like that. But I need to understand, if I'm walking in disobedience to God, then I'm walking in a dangerous place. And that's where Saul found himself, is a place of rebellion against God, to the point where God said, okay, I'm going to remove my blessing from you. The second thing that we see is this. Okay, so that's the first point, is that, you know, somebody that gets away from God is open to attacks from the devil or the danger of that. And certainly there's protection within the body of Christ from that. But secondly, godly music has power to drive away the evil spirit. This is interesting. You know, as we consider this, godly music has the power to drive away the evil spirit. Verse 16 says, let our Lord now command thy servants, which are before thee, to seek out a man who is a cunning player on a harp. And it shall come to pass, when the evil spirit from God is upon thee, that he shall play with his hand, and thou shalt be well. Now, if they were really good counselors, what should they have said to Saul? Saul, you've rebelled against God. You lost the blessing of God upon your life. Saul, we ought to go get Samuel. We ought to have a prayer meeting. We ought to get to God and repent. Let's put on sackcloth and ashes and get right with God so that you're not troubled by this. Get what I'm saying? I mean, there should have been something more than this, but and yet they understand what's happening. They recognize that an evil spirit from God is troubling. It's troubling Saul, and that good music, God-honoring music, would be something that would protect him at times where there's this evil spirit that is troubling him. Okay, and I want to point this out. We already experienced it this morning. God's music is a powerful balm to the soul. All right? Godly music has a wonderful power to work from the inside out. I hope this morning, as we are seeing those hymns, that stirred you, that moved you, that there was a sense of, wow, that's refreshing, you know. I know when we first moved to Scotland, we weren't in the country very long, and I realized, hey, I don't know what there is about this, because, you know, I've lived here for 12 years, coming up in March, and but I would say this, I don't know if this was a true experience or not, it's my experience, but I felt like it was harder to pray here. I had a good prayer life in the States. I had a good prayer life when I came, but I just felt like, man, it's tough to pray. I felt like there's an oppression that is here, that there's a battle that's kind of in your face, a spiritual battle that's in your face, you know. And when we would go to church after we first got here, we would sing. It was amazing. It was just so refreshing to sing, the power of that music to refresh our hearts. Ephesians 5:19 says, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. It's a precious thing that we can do, that we can sing praise to God, that can refresh us, that can strengthen us. Colossians 3:16 says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. You know what? When we sing the hymns, guess what? It's not just, I can't explain it. God would be far better at explaining to us what takes place in our soul. But it's an expression of our heart, especially if our heart's right with God. Does that make sense? There's conflict. It's empty. I would say this. Hymn singing of itself is empty without a heart for God. But with a heart for God, there is a openness. There is a wonderful reality why it's worship. It's worshiping God. And I would say that it's almost like a connection with God, right? It opens up access in a sense. I mean, we are directly connected to God through that music as we worship God and praise God, just like prayer. So our church has a high regard for good music. As a church, our desire is to have music that's godly in its presentation. You know, that it doesn't violate what we're trying to sing about. Does that make sense? I mean, we're singing about God honoring things. We want music that is of that type. And so just to think about that, let me just give you some principles of good music. It's balanced. There's five, I think I'm right about this, there's five aspects of music. My dad would preach on this. My dad was more musically inclined than I am. My dad is a gifted pianist. But there's volume, okay? There's rhythm. There's harmony. There's melody. And there's pace. Okay, the rate at which the music plays. All of those things should be balanced. If it's good music, you ought not have something that is so loud you can't hear anything else. And just imagine, I mean, the music itself is so loud you can't hear the person singing the words, you know. So, or the harmony, is so conflicted. Or the rhythm, you got rhythm and music. Someday, you know, rock music emphasizes rhythm. I mean, that's like the main thing. And the volume, they kind of blow up everything when it comes to that kind of music. Godly music ought to have those things balanced and in their proper place. It glorifies God, not the instrument or the person, right? Even if somebody's very talented, it ought to be a talent show to minister in music. It ought to be something that brings glory to God. So it's godly in its presentation. It's godly in its declaration. And so in what it declares, it's focused on God and His Word. It's doctrinally correct. It's full of doctrine. If you think about some of the shallow music that's out here in our day, even as Christian music, it's self-focused. It's like a love story. Hey, you'd think it's singing about somebody that's in a romantic type relationship instead of somebody that's worshiping God and honoring God and exalting God. And it has a big emphasis on self. And it's repetitive. And it says the same words over and over again and other things like that. But we got to consider our music as a church. Why? Because music has power for good or for evil. We know this. I mean, music is powerful, as the text here speaks about. It has the power to, as it were, put a protection about the soul of a person, but it also has the power for evil. Now, I want you to get this about Matthew Henry. Matthew Henry said this, and in saying this, Matthew Henry was like 1800s. I didn't look up his the dates that he was alive, but this is going back a long ways. This is not a man that has written this in our day. Listen to what he says. It's a pity that music, which may be so serviceable to the good temper of the mind, should ever be abused by any to the support of vanity and luxury, and made an occasion of drawing the heart away from God in serious things. Okay, wow! Did he say that well? He said that so well he could live in our day and understand that the vast majority of music in our day is vain. It's empty. It's not going to draw you closer to God. It's not going to make you more godly. It's going to be empty. It's going to be light. It's going to take you away from God. You get what he's saying? I mean, he's saying there's music that could be abused. I mean, even think about this. Say I love classical music and I just immerse myself in classical music. Well, I mean, I can do that to the point of that's pointless. It's pointless. You know, and I'm not saying we can only ever listen to Christian music, but it's pointless if it doesn't draw me closer to God. And I would say classical music more than any other music is going to be music that will bless us, you know, as far as good, God-honoring music. But I'm saying music that just leads us to emptiness, like he's talking about, what's the point? And he says this, if this be to any the effect of it, it drives away the good spirit, not the evil spirit. Especially in a day when a lot of the music is about sensuality, immorality, sex, and adultery, and fornication, and profanity, and ungodliness, and abuse of immodesty and indecency. I mean, when so much of the music is like that, you go, hey, you know, that's not something that ought to be in my life, because that's going to drive away who? The Spirit of God. And so the power of music here in this text to drive away evil spirits, the power of God-honoring honoring music to, or is to drive away evil spirits, the power of ungodly music to drive away the Spirit of God. And so, praise God, we're focused on this. Godly music has the power to drive away the evil spirit. And then third, God was powerfully and providentially at work in David's life. Okay, he's powerfully and providentially at work in David's life. And this is neat. Verse 17, when you come to this, this is really neat. Saul said unto his servants, provide me now a man that can play well and bring him to me. Okay, again, music isn't the best answer, but it's an answer. You know, it's going to bring godliness back into the court. It's going to bring a focus on God back into the court, and that's a good thing. And so, give me a musician. Well, David's testimony had made it into the king's court by the providence of God. Verse 18, then answered one of the servants and said, behold, I have seen. Now, that's a neat statement. I mean, there's somebody right there, they go, I know somebody. I mean, that's of God, isn't it? That this knowledge is there in the court. When Saul asks, how important is it going to be for David to come into that court? You know? I mean, he's going to be the next king. He needs to understand what's taking place there and what a perfect opportunity comes about because God has a man there that has a knowledge. I've seen the son of Jesse, the Bethlehemite, speaking about David. You know, God has people just where he needs them with information they need to further his plan. That's neat to think about. God has somebody there. God's going to get it done. Then you young people that are praying about the will of God, praying about the future, praying, you know, how is it going to work out? How's God going to do it? God's going to do it. Because God is God, and God is a providential working God. And if you need guidance, God's got guidance. If you need to be exalted somehow and to get to where God desires you to be, guess what? It's going to happen. Because God is able in that place to have somebody there, whether it's a job appointment or whatever it may be, God is able to work it out. So if you ever don't get what you desire, do not think it was God's will. Does that make sense? Right now, it seems like God's closest door on the land. I think everybody got that email this week, and I prayed a ton about that land. I've wept about God's will for us to have a church. I've wept about that land and praying for God to do that. Could God get us into that property? Yeah. Has God gotten us into that property? No. So did we miss the will of God? Should we, as a church, you know, be afraid? Oh, no, you know, we missed the will of God? No. Because God is God, and God is providential, and God's able to work it out. If it be of God, God's going to get it done. And there might be, in some ways, in the future, we're going to look back and say, you know what, God had the right person, the right place, at the right time, do the right things. We didn't see it, we didn't understand it, but it was happening. Just like in this case with David. We had a divine appointment on Monday. I shared it with the church, with Tommy. And long story short, we witnessed to his former brother-in-law. Tommy didn't recognize him. It's been over 20 years. He didn't even recognize him when we initially started talking. God had to set it up where I stopped Ricky and somebody I knew that was my postman, and we started talking. I've seen Ricky in the last month. I've seen him 4 or 5 times. I haven't seen him much over the last 4 years since we moved. And so God just set it up, and I can look back and see how God set it up. And God did that. Why? Because God is God. And God is able. And so God is able to work. And just in this way, this man was there providentially by God. Now about David. David was growing. He was maturing just like our Lord. Luke 2:52 says, and Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. Okay, Jesus was a young man. And then we sung the song this morning about you know, him not crying. And I don't know about that, but I know this. My Lord never sinned. He never failed to obey his parents. He never did anything that was wrong. He did everything that was right. And one thing we read about the Lord Jesus is that he developed as a man and that he grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. And so David was doing the same thing. David was developing as a young person. And our development is important to what God wants us to do. And so we find about David, and we're just going to look at some aspects about him. He had a gift which he developed, okay? He had a gift that he developed. It says in verse 18, I know a man, the son of, you know, from Bethlehem, the son of Jesse, that is cunning in playing. He's gifted. He's gifted at what he does. And I mentioned my dad was a gifted pianist, you know. Dad used that for the Lord. Dad traveled for his Bible college that he was in. He was the pianist for the team that would go out and travel. Dad used that in ministry. Dad would often play the piano at church with congregation. He'd do special numbers and things. He would go to other churches, and we'd do a family music seminar, and my mom and dad would play the different instruments and things, and then Dad would preach on music. My dad used that for the Lord. But, you know, my dad, God had a gift that was given to him by God, but my dad, I'm sure, worked hard to develop it. So somebody can be gifted, somebody can have a talent, somebody can have something that God's given to them, but that talent has to be taken, the hours have to be put in, and you can look at somebody that is incredible on an instrument or something like that, but one thing you've got to know is that they took something that God gave them, and then they used it, and they developed it for God's glory. Again, it's good for us to look at our life and say, you know, what can I develop for God? I challenge my kids to develop, you know, think about developing and be praying that God help me to develop academically, help me to develop the talents or abilities that I've got, help me to put some time into it, help me to make myself better for what I can do for God. David did that. He was cunning and playing, so we know that he practiced and that he worked hard to develop that musical ability. But then he had strength, which he also developed. It says, and a mighty, valiant man. Okay, David wasn't a wimp. He didn't have to be ashamed of his lack of strength, all right? David was strong. He could get it done. He wasn't, you know, somebody that exhibited weakness and fearfulness. We'd call that person a sissy. You know, David wasn't a sissy. David was a manly man. And I think in our day, again, I challenged our church with this recently. We need to teach our young men to be men. We need to teach them to be strong and show courage. Now, it's not funny to be wimpy, you know? And that's not a bad thing. We ought to do that as a church. That's a very good quality in a young man, that they be a strong person. The Bible says in Proverbs 20, verse 29, the glory of young men is their strength. And if you saw David, you saw a strong man. Back when I was in primary school, living in California, we weren't far from the Oakland A's baseball stadium. And that was my team, the Oakland Athletics. And two of my favorite players were called the Bash Brothers, and because they would be home run hitters. And it was Mark McGwire and Jose Canseco. And, I mean, these guys, they had big biceps and they're clean cut. Good role models back then, you know, of somebody that you look at and say, that's a man. You know, again, I wish in sports that we had some better role models. Sadly, today they celebrate the life of somebody that comes out and does the opposite of being a God-honoring man, somebody that professes something that I never profess as a man. They exalt that person. Again, would to God we had examples of people that were strong, manly men that our young people could look up to, and certainly it's something our young people should aspire to, is to be a manly man for God's glory. So he had strength, which he developed. Then he had fighting blood in his veins. And it says in verse 18 that he was a man of war. Okay, David was known for his courage, and there's going to be stories about his courage in the next chapter, and we understand next chapter is David and Goliath. David was a man that wasn't afraid to face his fears. Courage is not being fearless, right? Courage is facing your fears and saying, but I'm still going to be a man for God, and I'm going to stand for God and be somebody that is, as we call, a warrior for God, a warrior. And so Exodus 15, verse 3, says about God, and I didn't know these verses. It says, the Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Isaiah 42, 13, the Lord shall go forth as a mighty man. He shall stir up jealousy like a man of war. He shall cry, yea, roar. He shall prevail against his enemies. If you were to ask yourself, is God a warrior? The answer is yes. God's a warrior. God has courage. God fights for that which is right. You know, we ought to be the same. Again, as young men, we ought to say, I'm gonna be a warrior for God. And as young women as well, you know, being somebody that fights for God is a great thing. Have courage for God. So he had fighting blood in his veins. He developed that. We're going to see him develop that the rest of his life. He had wisdom, which he developed. It says in verse 18, and prudent. In matters. I mean, think of the CV this man has given to David. he's just listing it out. Wow. I mean, he's kind of almost studied the life of David, maybe already thinking about something about this young man. He gives him a very good, introduction into the court. The word prudent means to separate mentally or distinguish. That is, generally speaking, to understand. It means to attend, to consider, to be cunning, to be diligent, direct, to discern, to be eloquent, to feel, inform, instruct, have intelligence, know, look well to, mark, perceive, regard. I mean, it has that idea of just a sharp guy. It's a sharp guy. He's somebody that is knowledgeable. You know, Goliath was a great man of war, but I don't see Goliath sitting around writing poetry. Do you? I mean, this man that comes out is so base that he comes out. I don't think that necessarily Goliath was that way, but, you know, David not only could fight well and play the instrument well, but he also could write poetry. And so you can see him as a young man developing his talents. He's sitting around the campfire at night. He's got his sheep. You know what? He's practicing the harp. He's studying whatever he's got to study. And he's gaining knowledge and information. But then he also had beauty, which he developed as well. Verse 18 says he was a comely person. He was comely. He was good to look at. We spoke about this, that it wasn't just the outward man. It was the inward man. Because when David sinned, David felt like some of his beauty faded. Psalm 39, verse 11 says, "When thou with rebukes dost correct man from iniquity, thou makest his beauty to consume away like a moth. Sure, everyone is vanity." It's what David said. David said, "When I got into sin, my beauty faded." And so we understand that true beauty is inward beauty. David developed that. He was truly a godly man. And then lastly, he had a relationship with God which he developed. Notice what it says at the end of verse 18. And what? The Lord was with him. That's interesting. Is God visible? It's interesting, isn't it? God's not visible, and yet this man could look at David and say, "God's with that guy. God's with that guy." It's a crowning argument for David coming into the king's court, especially since the Spirit of God had departed from Saul. Here was a man that the Spirit of God was upon. We know that from the testimony of Scripture just previously, the Spirit of God came upon David. But when God's Spirit came upon David, it was evident that God's Spirit was there. You know, when they sought deacons, I pointed this out before, but in Acts 6, verse 3, it says, "Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you." Identify this. Seven men of honest report, that's easy if they're honest, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom. How do you see that? But apparently it's visible. Does that make sense? It's visible that somebody is filled with the Spirit of God, that the hand of God is on somebody, that you can look at that and say, you know what, God's hand's on them. You know, it's the Spirit of God, again, visible in our lives. We're thinking about what David was. They could look at David and say, wow, I mean, that guy, God is with him. What a great testimony for somebody to be able to look at our life and say, you know, God's with that person. I see God in them. And so praise God for that. So praise God for the providential person that he put into the court that could say, you know what, I've seen David. Here's this guy. It's going to be a great opportunity for David to get an education that he could not otherwise get. It's going to prepare him for what God wants him to do. You know what, the deep thing is too, God can prepare you for what God wants you to do. So you just obey God, get in the will of God, do what God would have you to do. He's preparing us all for future things because he's a God of providence. Okay, so good things for us to consider this morning in the life of David. And so if we are dealing with David, praise God for that. All right, let's pray. Father, I pray that we heed the warning that we see in the life of Saul. And Father, that is, if we depart from God, and Father, it's not that you take the Holy Spirit from us, it's that we quench the Spirit. We grieve the Spirit. We lose the blessing of the body of Christ and separate ourselves from everything that is good in God. And Father, I pray against that. Father, I pray that we see the danger that we put ourselves in rebelling against God. But I pray that we quickly get right. I wish King Saul would have repented. David would have rather Saul repented and got right than that he become king. I really believe that. And Father, I pray that the Spirit of God would do this in our community. We long to see people saved, see their lives changed. So we pray for that. But then, Father, I pray that we think about our life and say, God, by your grace, whatever talents I've got, abilities I've got, knowledge I've got, help us to develop that walk with God that so that people would look and say, you know, God's with that person. And so, God, would you do that good work? Thank you for our time together in your word this